Right, good morning. Open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. Whether you're looking for it on your tablet, on your cell phone, or maybe you're old school and you have a physical Bible like me, my name is Jonathan Reyes. I serve here as the associate pastor. Our lead pastor, Matt, is out on sabbatical till September. And meanwhile, I just want to give you the heads up. I was not supposed to be preaching this morning. We had a guest speaker, Nate Aiken, who was supposed to be filling in, but he sent me an email about 2 weeks ago saying that he was unable to come and be with us this morning, and according to plan, whenever somebody calls out, I got to come up to bat. So praise God that he gave me 2 weeks to advance, to, you know, prepare. And if you've been with us or have not been with us, we've been, for the past couple of weeks, been walking through the book of 2 Peter. So we've been going through the study, going through it verse by verse. You know, we started, I believe, June 27th, and now we're finishing up chapter 1 today. So 2 Peter chapter 1, focusing on verses 12 through 21. And it's read in the following way. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, in this moment, I just want to thank you, God, for just working through our AV team and making sure that there's no technical difficulties for this service. We thank you that the live stream is operating for those who are unable to be here. We thank you, God, for your mercies this morning. And in this moment, Lord, I just pray for those who are here, those who are watching online, or those who may be listening on the podcast afterwards, Lord. I just pray that the eyes of their heart and their minds would be enlightened to your truth. I pray, Lord, that in the name of Jesus, that your word that will accomplish all that you want it to do and will not turn empty would land on fertile ground, and that it would bear much fruit. I pray, Lord, that you would use this word to, as Peter said, to stir us up by way of reminder. I pray that you would remind us of the truth of your word, the reminder of who Jesus is. So I pray not only for the people here, but also for myself. I pray, Lord, that you would just fill me with your spirit, that I would be empowered with your spirit to communicate the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, that it would be relatable, that every person here can understand it so that they can apply it, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that the meditations of my heart and of my mind would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So there once was a woman named AJ who had the most astonishing memory of all time that even scientists had ever tested. AJ can replay decades of her life like a movie. If you were to meet her and you can just ask her, like, hey, can you tell us any date, such and such date? She'll be able to tell you what happened on that day, what the weather was like, what personal events happened in her life, or what the major news story was. If we were to ask her what happened, particularly on August 16th, 1977, she will tell you, hey, yeah, that's the day that Elvis Presley died. But she will also be able to tell you that the following year on June 6th, that was the day that the California Tax Initiative was passed. But then she will also tell you that, yeah, but even the year after that, on May 25th, there was a plane that crashed in Chicago. After 6 years of scientific testing, AJ was labeled the woman who can't forget. I don't know about you, but I have the tendency to forget things. I am no AJ. Some people here may say, but Jonathan, don't you have a great memory? I've talked to you from time and time again. You're able to pull stats from different sports like it's nothing. I'll say, yeah, but I have a hard time forgetting where I place the remote at times. Sometimes I'm on my phone and I even forget. I was like, hey, where's my phone? And it's on my ear. So, listen, the tendency is that we are all a forgetful people. Forgetfulness is something that we all struggle with, and the passage that we are dealing with today deals with the reality of our forgetfulness. The main idea, the main point I want us to see in the text today is that growing in grace requires that we remember the truth. Growing in grace requires that we remember the truth, and this passage is going to give us three truths as to why, which leads me to my first point. If we're going to grow in grace, then we need to, number one, recognize that we need consistent reminders of the truth. We need consistent reminders of the truth. Let's focus on verses 12 through 15 with me. Peter says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So here's the landscape. Peter knows he's about to die. It's plain in the text. And because he knows he's about to die, he wants to tackle down on this idea of the power of remembrance. Look at verse 14. Peter says, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus made it clear to me. He knows he's about to die. He knows that his time on earth is closely coming to an end. And because of his impending death, he has a few things that he would like to share. Similarly, I recognize that most of us, has had somebody who was very close in our lives who has passed on to eternity. And usually when someone knows that they're about to die, it's like, okay, I want to talk to you. I just want to remind you of some key important things that you need to know. And Peter knows that he's about to die. He's like, hey, listen. I want to stir you up by way of reminder so that when I die, after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And three times in this passage, he emphasizes this idea of remembrance. Verse 2 says, I intend to remind you of these qualities. Verse 13 says, he wants to stir us up by way of reminder. And verse 15, he says, he wants us to be able to recall these things. We need consistent reminders because we are prone to forget. A few songs ago, it says that we are prone to leave the God I love. We tend to be very numb, to be very familiar to the things of God after some time. And Peter, because he knows we are forgetful people, wants to remind us of the qualities that he has listed in verses 1 through 11. So if you haven't been with us for the past couple of weeks, I just want to give you guys a recap of where we've been. Peter wants to remind us that we have a faith that's equal with his, one of an equal standing with God. He also wants to remind us that the foundation of our walk is built on God's power and God's promises. He also says that because of that, he wants to remind us that we are to add to our faith. And that once we add to our faith these qualities listed in verses 5 through 7, that we need to make it clear, he wants to remind us that we need to make our calling and our election sure. Peter is like, hey, yeah, I know that you guys know this and are established in it. Many of you here probably have children who are probably ages 12 and up, and any time you want to remind your child of something, they typically respond with, yeah, I know. So, well, if you knew, then you would have done what I asked you to do. And Peter here is like, yeah, I know that you know the truth. I know that you're established in it, but I really want you to understand this. Like, I know I'm about to die, and I really want you to understand the truth I am communicating to you. He wants us to remember not to forget the basics. not to forget the fundamentals. Because when it's all said and done, according to Peter in verses 8 and 9, these qualities would keep us fruitful in our Christian walk. And since God, through the gospel, has given believers all they need for life and godliness as a means for not only persevering, but also as the entrance into his kingdom, Peter says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Now, why is it that we need these reminders? As I stated earlier, we're prone to forget, right? We tend to be very numb to the things that God has done. People will come to us like, hey, God just answered prayer. Celebrate with me. And we're like, yeah. Because after some time and some time, we become too familiar with what God has done. This idea of remembrance is key, because remembering God's past faithfulness is crucial for not only present obedience, but also for a future hope. And even though this is not in my notes, we need to remember that Peter is a Hebrew. And one thing that was normal to these Hebrews, to the Jewish people, was understanding the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And in the book, in the Torah, in these first five books, we have the book of Deuteronomy, which means the giving of the law the second time. And in Deuteronomy, there's this unique chapter, chapter 8, which deals with this idea of not forgetting. Moses reminding the Israelites, like, hey, before you go into the promised land, don't forget who God is. Don't forget his covenant. Don't forget what he's did for you. Don't forget what the freedom that you have. Why does Moses have to do this? Because he's dealt with them for 40 years and they constantly forget why God saved them. They complain, like, hey, Moses, can you just take us back to Egypt? Like, you understand how foolish that sounds? Take us back to slavery because we at least had fish and salad. We're tired of the bread and meat that you give us. And he's like, no, I need to remind you. And Peter, wanting to remind us, recognizing that, hey, because of what God has done, I know I'm going to die. I need you to remember this. Now, because of the idea is connected to confirming our calling and election, we need to also, as believers, because we become so familiar to the truth, that sometimes some of us can get the truth that, yeah, I'm secure. God saved me. He's holding me. That it's somehow mechanical or automatic. Listen, God is faithful in preserving his children from stumbling, but the way he does it is personal. It's dynamic. It's living. And the way he does it involves real interaction with his word and with the body of Christ. John Piper says it like this: God uses reminders to rouse us from the slumbers of indifference. We prove the genuineness of our salvation by availing ourselves of these reminders and being stirred up to add to our faith virtue with knowledge, and knowledge and patience, knowledge and patience with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection and with love. And if we need one day a year to arouse and awaken us to the tremendous value of our mothers whom we have seen, it is not surprising that we need a weekly, even daily reminders that the promises of God are infinitely more valuable than the dearest relation on earth. As we intentionally seek and strive to grow spiritually, to grow in grace, we need to recognize that we need constant reminders. We need reminders of these gospel truths. Just as the Israelites were prone to forget the faithfulness of our God, we believers tend to lose sight of what God, of who God is and what he has done. And you know, many of you already know me, so it wouldn't be a sermon for me if it didn't include a sports illustration. So in sports, we have coaches, and some coaches do a really good job. You know, you have Dick Butkus, you have Phil Jackson, you have Greg Popovich, and these coaches they set themselves apart because of how good they are. But the reason why they are so good is because they constantly review the basics with their team. They constantly remind their team of the fundamentals. And we as believers must not neglect the basics of our faith, even as we go on to study deeper truths. Just as an athlete needs constant practice, Christians need constant reminders of the fundamentals. We need constant reminders of who Jesus is, what he has done, why we are forgiven, why we need to pray, why we need to be in our Bible in the first place. But don't allow yourself to be bored or impatient whenever you hear a message that requires us going back to the basics. Instead, take the attitude of an athlete who sits back and reviews tape time after time after time, reviewing the basics of the game. We need gospel reminders of the truth, and one of the reasons why we can believe Peter's reminders is because Peter was with Jesus. Which leads me to my next point. So if we're going to grow in grace, we need to, number two, remember the eyewitness testimony. We need to remember the eyewitness testimony. Look at verses 16 through 18. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So, the context of this letter is Peter wanting to warn believers of false teachers, specifically false teachers who were denying, scoffing at the second coming of Christ. These teachers were believing that, they were denying it, they were making fun of Christians for even believing that, trying to say that we are following myths or fables. But Peter says that they didn't follow cleverly devised myths when they preached the gospel, but rather they made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word here for power comes from the Greek word parousia. Parousia, every time it is used in the New Testament, it is always connected to the second coming of Christ. So Peter says, you know what? When I made known to you the power, the dunamis, and the parousia, the coming of Christ, he's like, when I made known to you the arrival, the literal presence of Christ, he is saying like, hey, when I proclaimed the gospel to you, it was not just that Jesus came. It was not just that Jesus lived a perfect life. It was not just that Jesus died on the cross. And it's not only that Jesus rose from the dead. But they always included that one day Jesus is going to come back and usher in the consummation of his kingdom. And because of this, Peter here says, listen, I want to remind you guys that. Why? Because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, it's unique because we can see this term, eyewitness of his majesty, and think that Peter's just saying, hey, all right, so you are with Jesus. Check. Eyewitness testimony. But what Peter has specifically in mind is the transfiguration. The text says that, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice was born from him by the majestic glory, that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We can stop right there and maybe wonder, Peter, are you talking about the baptism when God affirmed Jesus by saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased? He was like, no, it's when we were with him on the holy mountain. If any of you have been following Jesus for a while and been reading through the Gospels, this Mount of Transfiguration is familiar. Peter is recounting the events that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote. And I'm going to highlight Mark's chapter only because the other two references overflow from one chapter to another, and Mark just has it in chapter 9. So Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 8 says this, "And he said to them, 'Jesus, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took him with him, Peter, James, and John, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white. And no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. We can trust Peter's reminders because he was with Jesus. He saw Jesus in glory. It's not a made-up story. It's not the Avengers. It's not Alice in Wonderland. It's not Aesop's fable. This is eyewitness testimony of someone who was there. But Peter's not just mentioning this to affirm that Jesus really came, but he wants to double down on the truth that Jesus is coming back again. Why is he doubling down on the truth? Because the context of Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9 is that Jesus is saying, hey, listen, after he makes this call to discipleship, to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him, that there's going to be people, the angels are going to come. This is what it's going to be like when I come back. And there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming with power and with glory. That's the context. So Peter there is like, hey, he was one of them that saw the kingdom of God come with power and with glory. 6 days later, he saw Jesus in his glorious form. Look at what one commentator says about this event. The transfiguration seems at first glance to be a strange event to verify the truth of Christ's future coming. We should note, however, that in all three synoptic gospels, the transfiguration immediately follows the declaration that God's kingdom will come with power, suggesting that the transfiguration represents and anticipates Christ's powerful coming. The transfiguration, then, is a manifestation of the coming of the kingdom. Peter recalled the event because it anticipates Christ's glory when he returns. Moreover, the eyewitness character of the event demonstrates that Peter was not dreaming or propounding some myth. He saw Jesus transformed and he heard God's very words. The eyewitness experience of the transfiguration was a preview of the second coming of Christ. Peter could have said, listen, we saw Jesus, we ate with Jesus, we saw him work these miracles, we saw him die, we saw him rise after death, we even saw him go back to heaven. But he didn't say that. He was like, listen, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty because he saw the greatness of Jesus. He got a preview of what it would look like when Jesus comes back. Now, in the court of law, an accusation does not go very far. If you were to accuse someone of them stealing, no judge is going to take your case unless you got proof. And usually that proof is a witness. Eyewitnesses can determine whether a guilty person walks away scot-free or whether or not they receive the punishment for the crime they committed. Eyewitnesses are the key to the case. And Peter here is saying that he was an eyewitness of the majesty. But not only was he an eyewitness. He says we, and what we see from the Gospels is that John was there and that James was there. And John, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. The eyewitness testimony is why our faith is reliable. We grow in grace by constantly remembering that our faith is rooted in history. It's rooted by real people who wrote down what they saw. And growing in grace means that not only do you grow through constant reminders, it doesn't mean that you just grow through remembering the eyewitness testimony, but number three, if we're going to grow in grace, we need to stay rooted in the Scriptures. We need to stay rooted in the Scriptures. Look at me at verses 19 through 21. And Peter says that, and we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean that they have the prophetic word that's more fully confirmed? It means that the predictions of the prophets, specifically about the Old Testament, gave even more credibility to the eyewitness testimony of Peter. The prophetic word here refers to the entire Old Testament. The Old Testament as a whole was meant to prepare the people of God, the Israelites at that time, to prepare them for the coming Messiah. And in the Old Testament, they were giving a lot of clues. These clues are known as prophecies of what to expect. The Messiah and what his kingdom would look like. So we are to stay rooted in the scripture because it is more fully confirmed. The King James says that we have a more sure word. It is a confirmed word because of its reliability. And Peter says that we will do well to pay attention to it. To pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. For the disciples, the prophetic word was like a torch that was guided. It was a torch that they would walk through across murky air that they couldn't really see, but they had this light that was guiding them and that they can trust what was before them. And the prophetic word will go on giving light to those who heed to it until Christ return, like a dawning new day, like every day when the sun shines, it illuminates the darkness. The word of God is supposed to shine upon us. The psalmist says that the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And as daylight banishes night, darkness, so Christ's return on earth will reveal the truth. Now, Peter's not saying, hey, like a lamp, be careful how you use the lamp. Be careful. He's not saying be careful. He's saying use it as a lamp. Use it as a shining lamp because you need to recognize that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What does this mean? It means that the prophets, they were merely messengers. They didn't conjure it up. It didn't originate with them. God gave it to them, and they just boldly declared what God has shown them. That's what it means when it says no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When it says men spoke from God as they were carried along from the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that the apostles and prophets were glorified secretaries and they just sat down and God showed to them, like, hey, this is exactly what you need to write down, so type it, write it, I'm going to give you the exact words. That's not what happened. That's not what it means. It also doesn't mean that God gave them some general concepts, like, hey, like, this is the main idea, but you're free to choose the fill in the blanks. Give your own details. No, what it means is this word carried along, other translation says that they were moved. It's translated from a word that has, it's a sailing term. So think about a sailboat. When you go on a sailboat, you recognize that a sailboat does not move on its own accord. It needs an outside force to push the sailboat. If you've been on a sailboat, you typically raise up the sails and you pray to God that there's wind. And when the wind comes, it goes. These men were just merely vessels like sailboats that God moved to write down his scripture. And this is why, because they're not glorified secretaries or that they don't have general, that God did not give them a general concept, we can understand that although scripture has about 40 different writers, there's one ultimate author. And because there's one different author, it means that God was used these people, both men and women, according to their own personality. And because they had their own personality, that's why you can observe the different literary styles. That's why you can see what makes a difference between Paul and Peter, or from James and John. You can see the difference in their personality. You see it in Matthew. I don't know if many of you are watching The Chosen. You can see in Matthew's personality, there's this intense attention to detail and why Matthew's like, hey, I'm writing to Jews, so I want to make sure I highlight a lot of fulfillment to prophecy. We see that Luke is more like, hey, I just want to write a historical account of what Jesus did, and I just want to make sure you guys know it. John is like, I want you guys to know that Jesus is God And you can see these differences through their personalities. Why John is always like, hey guys, I'm Jesus' favorite. I know he didn't tell you guys that, but I'm the beloved one. You can see that in the text. But ultimately, Peter's main emphasis was to refute the false teachers who taught that Jesus wasn't coming back by showing them through both his personal experience, but also that his experience is confirmed by the Word of God. That the Word of God is the reason why he can validate his experience, because the Word of God, the Old Testament prophecies, point to that Jesus is going to come back. It's meant to say that Scripture is God's Word, that we can trust it because it originated with God, not with man. Let me give you an example of this. In 545 BC, the prophet Daniel was in Babylon, and he was in Babylon because of the sins of Israel. God told him, like, hey, if you guys don't keep my covenant, I'm gonna exile you. You guys are going to go into Babylon. I told you this in advance, and it happened. So in Daniel chapter 7, it says, in the first year of King Belshazzar, I don't want to butcher it, Belshazzar, I received this vision. So we know it's 545 BC because when you look, when was King Belshazzar in charge of Babylon? Oh, around 545 BC. I received this vision, and the vision that God gave him was a vision of four beasts. And God gave him the interpretation that these four beasts represent four nations, four kingdoms. And the first beast was Babylon. And he told him, hey, when Babylon is about to, their time is end, you're going to see the second beast, which is the Medes and the Persians. And they're going to rescue you guys. They're going to deliver you guys. But after them, there's going to be, this third beast represents the Greek Empire. And after that, you're going to see this fourth beast, which is terribly frightening, and it's meant to refer to Rome, the Roman Empire. And what is unique about these descriptions is the unique accuracy of how it was fulfilled. So when he had this, he was like, all right, Medes and Persians. Oh, yeah, that's right. Didn't Isaiah say in 200 years before me that in Isaiah 45 that Cyrus, whom God called by name before he was even a twinkle in his daddy's eye, was going to be my anointed instrument to deliver Israel? Oh, so, okay, when I see Cyrus, when I see the Persians, I know. That's my lamp. That's guiding me. But not only that, for your history buffs out there, he told them, all right, not only that, let me give you the description of Alexander the Great. Like, 200 years before even Alexander the Great comes onto the scene and quickly rises to power and quickly falls out of power, and in comes the Roman Empire. It is impossible for a human being to dictate with such accuracy what's going to happen 2 years from now. But what's impossible with man is possible with God, because ultimately God is the divine author. This is why Peter says that no prophecy was produced by the will of men, but men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We stay rooted to the Scriptures because it is God's Word, because it comes from God. And because it comes from God, it's authoritative. This is what theologians call verbal plenary inspiration, meaning that every word found in the Bible is given to us by God, everything in the Bible is authoritative, and every word is also divinely directive. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's why Solomon in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 says that every word of God proves true. That's why David in Psalm chapter 18, verse 30 says, this God, his way is perfect, the word of the Lord proves true. And Jesus himself in John 17, 17 says, sanctify them in the truth, because your word is truth. We stay rooted in the Scriptures because the Scriptures declare to us the second coming of Christ. It is the prophetic word that guides us, gives us clues of what the sign of the times will look like when Christ comes back. We grow in grace by staying rooted in the Scriptures. And listen, I'm not a betting man, but if the Old Testament was 100% right, that Christ was going to be born of a virgin and that he was going to be crucified and not one bone in his body was going to be broken, and that he was going to be crucified with thieves, and then that his body was not going to be decayed, but that he was going to rise again. Listen, if they were right about that, and all those prophecies, every time we read them in Matthew, we see that there's always like the comma, and they don't go with the comma because the rest of the verse in the Old Testament signifies what it would look like when Christ comes back. And if the Old Testament spoke more about the second coming, how much more should we stay rooted in the scriptures and trust in the reliability of the scriptures? So growing in grace requires that we remember the truth. And here's the truth. The reality is that God is holy and we are not. What does it mean that God is holy? It means that he's morally perfect, that he's set apart, and that you and I, that we are prone to do evil. And that the truth is that our sin separates us from God, and we need someone to rescue us. The truth is that God, in his love and his mercy, sent Jesus to rescue us from our sin. Our sin was leading us to destruction, and Jesus stepped in to rescue us by living a perfect life. It wasn't a perfection by human standard, but it was a perfection by God's standard. The truth is that Jesus lived a sinless life so that he can give his life as a sacrifice for those who rebelled against the living, holy God. He died on a cross to satisfy God's wrath against sin, and because he was perfect, God rose him from the dead on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's amen, meaning he agreed to God the Son, it is finished. And the truth is that when you receive Jesus by faith, by turning away from your sin and surrendering to his lordship, your sins are forgiven. You are given the gift of eternal life. You are adopted as a son, that you are treated as a son, not as an orphan, and that God, through the Holy Spirit, gives you the power to live a godly life. But because he's given us the Holy Spirit, the book of Ephesians tells us that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a down payment, as a guarantee that Jesus is going to come back for us. So to recap, growing in grace requires that we remember the truth. That means that we need consistent reminders of the truth, that we need to remember that the truth is that there's an eyewitness testimony, and lastly, because God's word is the truth, we need to stay rooted in the scriptures. Because the reality is that we are a forgetful people, and we need to remember that truth daily. We need to surround ourselves with people who will always point us back to the gospel truth. And one of the ways that we do that here, and I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't put in this plug, is it through our fellowship group ministry. If you are not in a group, I want to encourage you to commit to joining one in the fall, because we all need these reminders. We are called to live in community because we are a forgetful people. So if you're wondering what groups we may have to offer, there's an updated list in the lobby on the left, on my left, your right, when you go out in the lobby. And if you are in a group, I just want to challenge you to commit to being there consistently. Don't take weeks off. Don't make excuses. Oh, I'm tired. I had a long day. We've all had a long day. All the more the reason why we need encouragement from God's word, from God's people. Because the reality is that you need them and they need you. And as we rest in the truth, as we remember the truth of what God did for us in Christ, let us live lives that reflect that truth. Let's pray.